It's in the New Testament and one of Paul's letters. We've been working our way through the book. We come to chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 23 through 29, and that will be our sermon passage. When you find Galatians 3, verses 23 to 29, please stand for the reading of God's word. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. God addresses us in the scriptures as sons. So for instance, first epistle of John says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And if you think that's just a name, he goes on and says, "And so we are." This morning, the word of God and the book of Galatians addresses us as the very sons of God himself. But to really understand the gravity of what that is, to let that reality settle in on you, I think it's important to hear the sweep and the story of the scriptures and how God created us as his children. So the book of Genesis opens up and tells us that we were all created in the likeness of God, and it's clear from chapter 5 of Genesis that what that likeness means is that we are his sons and daughters. So it says that God created us male and female after his own likeness, and then it says, interestingly, he blessed us and he gave us a name. So he's telling us how to interpret ourselves, that we are his children, that we, in that kind of status, even in creation, we are blessed and we are named as his children, those who belong to him. And that is made clear when then Adam has a son, Seth, and he is described as after the likeness of his father, Adam. And so being made in the likeness of God is connected to this concept of sonship. We learn when Paul prays for the Ephesians, he bows on his knees before the Father and he says, "Every family in heaven and on earth derives its name from you, Father." So there's this pattern, there's this relationship that God made us for in creation, being sons, being daughters of God. And it sounds lofty, doesn't it? It sounds like this glorious reality. And so you look around at the fathers and mothers and the sons and daughters that you actually know, and you say, "What happened?" What actually happened to what was supposed to be this beautiful reality, such a wonderful beginning, has become so shattered and broken? I mean, think about what it took to get your kids to church today, on Sunday. Maybe some of you have perfect relationships with your kids and they do everything that you ask of them, but my family's not that way. Just getting dressed in the mornings and getting out shows us the brokenness of relationships, and it every family is impacted by the reality of that brokenness. And we're told in the scriptures that that happened when an imposter slithered into that garden, which was, in that sense, God's home with his children. And the slithering imposter whispers and says, "Can you really trust your father? Can you listen? Did he really say this commandment? Can you really trust the heart of your father?" And sadly, our first parents, and we in them listened to him, and we doubted the goodness of the Father. And that home is broken, and the garden becomes a place of danger to this first son and daughter, and they're driven out, they're vomited in that sense from the garden, and they are removed, and the relationship that was intended to be so perfect is so disappointing. Satan injected the possibility of distrust, and we bought it. But God is going to make a new promise to Adam and Eve, and a descendant, a son, will be born, and he will oppose this slithering imposter. He will crush the head of the serpent. And so we're given this expectation then throughout the Old Covenant, Old Testament, well, where is this son? And so the promise is made to Abraham that he'll be fruitful and have many sons, multiply. And then Israel is called God's son. So Moses comes to Pharaoh and he says, "Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve me." And Israel, again, is this picture of the Son of God. And we're wondering, will this son succeed? Will this son repair that broken relationship between father and son in the garden? The book of Hosea is a tragedy, and it captures this reality of father and son as well. Hosea 11:1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." But the very fatherly care that God has for Israel, the very energy that he gives to his son to train him to walk, the son uses to rebel. And the legs that were slowly taught to walk flee and go after false gods. They worship the Baals. The children of Hosea's wife are named No Mercy, Not My Children. But that's not the end of the story. And he goes on to say, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of which cannot be measured and numbered. In the same place where it was said, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Sons of the living God.' The children of Judah, children of Israel, shall again be gathered and appoint for themselves one head. They shall go up from the land." And so Israel again is set on edge, waiting for this one head, this one who would repair this broken covenant. They're left waiting and longing. And as the book of the Old Testament closes, we are told of a herald who will come, and he will declare the message of Messiah, and the hearts of the fathers will be turned again to their children, the children to their fathers. And we're told in our passage that we are then the sons of God, that we in Christ Jesus have become sons of God. Well, if you remember what the agitators have been claiming, those who are trying to distort the gospel, confuse the Galatians, they've been telling the Galatians that unless they come under the law of Sinai, they're not truly in the same place, in the same status as the Jews themselves. And so if you want to be close to God, you need to come under the law. You need to listen to what Moses writes and keep the law of Moses. You need to be circumcised. But as we saw last time, Paul's saying, if you do that, if you trust and you rely on the law of Moses, it's like walking right back into the prison. It's like despising that liberator who finally cracked open the prison and saying, I want to be back in the prison of that law. It was always a preparation. It always anticipated what Christ would do in the future. And we saw last time that as long as sin looks like freedom, we will not need a Messiah. But when the law points out transgression, when it demonstrates to us what's wrong with us, we can then run and understand what freedom really is in Christ. Well, this morning, I want us to see the expansion in these first verses of the metaphor of imprisonment. So first we'll see that until Christ came, we were imprisoned under law and under the law's guardianship. So that's first, imprisoned under law. Second, we'll see that we've been set free from the law through the sonship in Christ. And finally, this freedom has implications for our relationships under this one head who is Christ. So first, we are imprisoned under law. Look at verse 23 through verse 25. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Well, that term, that the law holds captive, can be positive or negative. So it's difficult to understand if, just from the word itself, if this is a positive sense. Is it held captive in the sense of a person who protects something valuable? So 1 Peter, if you remember, we are being guarded for our inheritance. So we're being protected, that's a positive kind of protection, until we get to our inheritance. But the guarding can be the kind of guarding a prison guard does also over like criminals and dangerous people. It can be a negative kind of guarding. And I think from the context, it's clear that this is the sense that Paul has, that we are guarded under, I'm sorry, that the Old Covenant people were guarded and being watched under the law, looking forward to the coming promise. And as we've said, they had to know that there was no hope for themselves. They had to see that through their attempts to keep the law and what the law said to them in that kind of imprisonment, that they had to look forward to Christ, that would be their only hope. So that's the first term, that they're held captive. And then the same term we heard in verse 22, they were imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And remember, we said that is that sense of enclosing everything under sin. And in our text this morning, it's everything is enclosed under the law in the Old Covenant, but always as a preparation, always to push them forward to see the future Messiah. What was dark in the Old Covenant, and yet they still were looking forward to that new covenant, was clearly revealed in Christ Jesus. It says that it was a preparation until faith came. Now, that may be hard for us to think about, because we've said already that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So how is it that the Old Covenant was waiting for faith to come? Well, we see that it's the object of faith, verse 24, until Christ came. So so Abraham certainly, for instance, and other Old Testament saints had that faith, but it was looking forward to the object who had not yet come, waiting for faith and the object, the accomplishment of salvation in the future. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under that guardian. It's difficult. So the term is pedagogue, and you've heard the term tutor, that the law is our tutor, perhaps. And that's hard for us because we don't do this with our children anymore. But in this ancient culture, you would put your kids under the guardianship of someone who would take care of them for a while. And that was described as oftentimes a slave who would be watching over children for a certain time. That will be expanded in chapter 4. We'll see that. And this pedagogue was temporary. That's the point. For that temporary time, these children are being guarded and looking forward to the day when their imprisonment will be completed. But as I've said, the agitators want to tell the Galatians, if you do not do the law, if you don't come under Moses' covenant, you'll never be like us. You'll never be a descendant of Abraham. Paul says, Jew and Gentile are welcomed to God's covenant and people by faith. Well, how could this be possible? How could Gentiles, foreigners, and the Israelites who had not kept the law, how could they no longer come under the law's guardianship? Well, second, I want us to see that we are sons through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 26, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. I want us to see three things under this heading. What sonship is, who our sonship is in, and then third, how we have become sons. So what is the sonship, who is it in, and how have we become sons? Well, first, unfortunately, I think I have to say what sonship isn't. There was a teaching early in this, early in the 1900s, more liberal tendency that wanted to say that there's this universal fatherhood of God. Everyone has the same kind of status, and we can say that God is a father generally to all people in creation. So we need to be treating people with dignity made in the image of God, whether or not they're Christians. But this is not the sonship that he's talking about here. Not everyone has a father in this redemptive sense. God is not a father to all people. It is only true of those, as we see in our passage, who are in Christ Jesus. What is this sonship? Listen to the way that John Murray talks about this in Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He says, adoption is an act of transfer from an alien family into the family of God himself. This is surely the apex of grace and privilege, the high point. We would not dare to conceive of such grace, far less to claim it, apart from God's own revelation and assurance. It staggers imagination because of its amazing condescension and love. So think back about Israel's history and even how we chose to listen to Satan himself and distrust God. We should be orphans. We should be those with no privilege before God. And he cracks open the prison door and he comes and he says, you need to come into my home. I'm going to welcome you. You are going to have the privileges of living in my home now. You have to put aside those fears and doubts that no one will protect you, that no one will provide for you. You are now my son. I will treat you as one who was born into my home. And again, as Murray says, it stretches the imagination because we know who we are. We know our true rebellious nature. We know that we want to stray and that we have no reason to even think of ourselves as God's sons. As I said early on in this series on Galatians, there are some strong rebukes in the book. Paul says, I cannot imagine that you're deserting the gospel of Christ, that you're leaving him for another Lord. He's so concerned for the Galatians. He says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? But alongside those rebukes, the way to win back the Galatians is not only to come to them and rebuke them, but it's to show them their privilege. It's to say, don't you realize who you are now? You've been brought into the home of God. You've been given the privilege of sonship. Don't leave that behind. And as we said about the inheritance, there's a lot of trimmings that come along with adoption. There's possessions when you're a real son. You can have your name on the deed of God's inheritance. There's safety and belonging, but the most important thing is relationship with God. It's proximity. It's that he brings you into this knowledge of salvation and you come in to have access with your Father. So that's what sonship is. But who is this sonship in? We don't think about this as much, so pay careful attention at this point. It says, we are all sons in Jesus Christ. He's speaking with this term of incorporation. You are a son in Jesus Christ. Now, there's men and women here, and you may be asking yourself, if you're a woman, why am I being called a son? That seems to be confusing. Why am I a son of God? And some translations try to kind of smooth this out and say the privilege here is that in Christ Jesus, we're all children of God. Or in Christ Jesus, some of them expanded and say we are sons and daughters of God. I think that confuses something that's important in this aspect. What this is saying, and we'll see this a little bit more in verse 28, is whether we're a man or a woman, we have the rights and the privileges of the Son. We have the privilege of the Son. So you don't come to God as a man or as a woman, but you come in the paradigmatic, the ultimate Son of God. Your privilege is by incorporation into Him, and you get His rights and His privileges. In society, men and women are not often regarded on the same plane. So for instance, in China, you might be aware that until 2015, there was a one-child policy in China. So if you're a parent and you get pregnant, one of the things that parents would do in that culture would be to determine if this was going to be a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, son or daughter. And because of inheritance and because of the privileges of sons, many young ladies were either given up for adoption or aborted or left somewhere because they didn't want to be acknowledged as the one child of that family. And so sons had this kind of privileged status. That's an example from our time and history. And in the ancient world, oftentimes, women would be left out on like trash heaps and things like that, baby girls, because boys were valued. And the scriptures here are telling us male and female are not the way of determining your privilege with God. You're not adopted because of that. You're adopted by incorporation into the Son. And so as you pray, as you come to your Father, you don't come in yourself and by yourself. You say, look at Christ. Look at who He is as your Son. I know what He has done for me. I know what He's earned and what He deserves. And I come in Him. I come in Christ. We've been united to Christ. As a kid, you might have been invited over to one of your friends' houses. And they had privileges and things that looked really special. Maybe their toys were better than your toys. If you're a girl, maybe they had the best dress-up box. If you were a boy like me, you might have been drooling over the video games that they had. We were raised in a home with no TV, so any video game was mesmerizing to me. And we would cross the street and play just for hours and hours at the house of one of the kids across the street. And I would imagine, you know, what would it be like to live in this kid's house? It'd be so special to get to just sit there and play. But then there was an expiration date, right? There was an hour when that finished. And I had to cross the street and come into a home with no TV and back to normal life. And it was almost like while I was with that boy, I could imagine myself with him and in him. Maybe I could have the privilege that he has with his parents. And God is telling us, you are in the most privileged Son in the universe. You have all of His rights. Everything that other people covet and desire, Christ has in abundance. And He welcomes you into this privilege. So sonship is that sense of close relationship, welcomed into the home of God. It happens in a person, in the Son, Jesus Christ. But third, we want to see under this aspect of being sons that Paul also tells us how we became sons, and he says that it happened through faith. So this connects then to the main argument throughout the book of Galatians. Remember, justification, your status before God, does not depend upon your performance and your achievements. It depends upon the achievements and performance of Christ. His righteousness is transferred to you, and he declares you to be righteous only by faith. And so we can say, as adopted children, I know I don't belong here. I know what I've done. I know who I really am. And if you treated me according to what I've done, I should be excluded. I should be kicked out of the house. But by faith, looking outside of ourselves, trusting in the perfection of Jesus Christ, we have everything that he has. We are clothed with the splendor of the eternal Son of God. Calvin writes about baptism, which we'll consider next. The greater and loftier the privilege is of being children of God, the farther it is removed from our senses, the more difficult to obtain belief. So he explains, so as to remove all doubt that what belongs to him is communicated to us, he employs the metaphor of a garment when he says, the Galatians have put on Christ. So let's look at the next verse. It says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. On the early church, it was a custom that those who were converted would go through a process of catechesis, and then they would come one day for baptism. And they would come and they would disrobe, and then they would go to the waters of baptism. And after they received the sign, the seal of baptism, they would be clothed in a white robe. And that image of incorporation is what Paul is talking about here. You have been baptized into Christ, and you have been dressed then. But are you a little concerned with what Paul says? As many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It seems weak of a sign if those who are baptized stray. And we ask the question, how could this possibly be? Well, again, I think Calvin helps us in this section in explaining what is going on here. As many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Well, in talking about the sacraments, oftentimes he explains that when speaking to unbelievers, when speaking to those who say, I have the signs and the seals, I have baptism, or I have participated in the Lord's Supper, but they have no interest in Christ in the sense that they're not believing and trusting in him, and they're acting completely inconsistently with their faith and their even outside of the church, the scriptures and the New Testament can say, you have no confidence, you have no reason to believe that this will be to you a sign of salvation. It's an empty sign in that sense, he explains. But that's not the context here. The context is not to hypocrites or those who are living in a divided or unbelieving way. Instead, he's speaking to believers. And he's saying there is a truth, there is a reality to what the sign is pointing to. And when you are baptized, God is signifying and sealing to you his covenant of grace. God uses these signs, baptism and the Lord's Supper, because we are weak in trusting. And he comes to us in these visible signs and he shows us. He shows us so that our faith can be strengthened what it's like to be incorporated into Christ. We're called, one of the things that we talk about in our catechisms is we're called to improve on our baptism. And you might be uncomfortable with that language. You can do it better than God. You can do a better aspect of baptism than God has given. That's not what we mean by improving our baptism. Instead, when we watch children baptized, adults baptized in our church, we are called again to faith and to repentance. And God doesn't work only effectively through the moment of the administration of baptism, but all lifelong. you see other people come under the waters of baptism and you say, I am one with this person now. He is incorporated into the body of Christ. And that sign has been applied to me. God is working effectively through these means all life long. We're called to repentance and faith. And in this context, it's showing us our sonship. So if we've been removed from the law's guardianship, if we are no longer under that tutor, if the way that that happened is through adoption and the privilege that we have by faith in Christ. Third, I want us to see some sonship implications. So third, the implications of all of us being sons in Christ Jesus through faith. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I was looking at commentaries this week and people scratched their head as to why Paul adds the last two categories, slave and master, male and female, and specifically male and female, because in other contexts he does that. He talks about Jew and Gentile, slave, Scythian. The master and the slave seems expected, but the male and female is somewhat surprising that Paul adds that. And you can imagine why Jew and Gentile is expected, right? The agitators are telling the Galatians, you're not as good as us. Until you come under the Mosaic law, until you receive circumcision, you're not like a Jew. And Paul is saying, that's not true. When you're incorporated through baptism into Christ, you've put on Christ and you're clothed in the new covenant sign, and it points to the reality of your union with Christ, and there is now no longer Jew or Gentile. But it's interesting, the other two aspects, that there is no slave or neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. Again, I think I need to say what this doesn't mean at the beginning and then talk a little bit more about what it is saying. He's not saying that the responsibilities, the roles in this age that are connected to either slave or master, or the identity that we have in creation, male and female, has been erased. Unfortunately, some Christians have taken this verse and moved in that direction. They say, there's some tension, is the way that some interpreters want to say this. There's some tension in the New Testament. In some passages, slaves and masters are called to certain responsibilities, or male and female called to certain creational identities. But in this verse, Paul says something else, and so there's tension in the scripture, and we have to say that this verse interprets those other ones, and there's just no creation identity and no roles at all. That's not true. That's not what Paul is saying. It was good that God created us, for instance, as male and female. We were created as son and daughter of God in his likeness. The goal in redemption is not androgyny or pulling together or distorting and destroying the creation identities. But I think sometimes in order to avoid that error, and maybe more what we're prone to in reform contexts, is we elevate the kinds of things specifically that men can do in the church. And I think the very thing that Paul was trying to get at here is undone. Be very clear, I think the scriptures explain to us that women cannot be ordained to offices in the church. But I think at times, we can take that and take it the wrong way. As an example, I remember being in seminary and studying along with some ladies. And our seminary doesn't grant a Master of Divinity, the degree for pastors, to women. I think that's the right thing. But I overheard some conversations where some of my fellow students would ask the ladies then in the church, so what are you here for? Are you here? Are you getting a degree so that you can marry someone? Or what's your role here? And I don't think they were being intentionally hurtful in that sense, but I think they were highlighting women specifically. And I can imagine being a woman in that context would be very difficult and discouraging. where you're surrounded with men and teachers, and you are then given, in a certain sense, a second-class status. Don't you see that this is exactly what the Gentiles were told in the New Covenant? You're not of the same level in redemption. You have to come under the law of Moses. One of my greatest examples in the faith is my mom. If you visited us, you would never notice my mom. She is a quiet servant of God, and she prays for very steadfastly my the church and the other services that she's a part of. But in so many ways, I think the way that she and my dad worked together really worked, because she had this confidence that in Christ she was serving, and she had a place of significance. I think it's important in the church that we not make women second class in service and in roles. We are not sons because we are male, then, or female. We are sons in Christ Jesus. And so, it concludes, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. As the book of the Old Testament was closed, we expected then, we longed for, and we listened, that future son who would come. And as Malachi had promised that Elijah would come declaring the son who was coming into the world, he does appear in John the Baptist, and he announces the son has arrived, the king of the kingdom has appeared. And in Matthew chapter 2, Joseph flees with Mary to Egypt, and when he returns, it says, interestingly, that Hosea's prophecy is fulfilled, because out of Egypt I called my son. And Christ, who was perfect and pure, who enjoyed all the privileges of being the Son of God, has to go into the waters of baptism. John protests, and he says, this must be done to fulfill all righteousness. And we hear the words of the Father spoken over him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Christ lives his ministry out, and he calls for his disciples to come and pray with him in a garden. And as he's praying, his prayers begin, my Father. My Father, if this cup could pass, anything to avoid what I know is coming, but not my will be done. And falling on the ground, he begins again in prayer. My Father, remove this cup from me. And we, like the disciples in weakness, the disciples fall asleep, and Christ, the Son of God, left alone, crying and praying to his Father in the garden. We are told in the end of the gospel account that this son is left crying out to his Father on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And one thing that the Old Covenant anticipated, Psalm 69, was that the Messiah would be bobbing under the waters of judgment, gasping for breath. So Psalm 69 begins like this. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps me away. And the baptism that Christ had been prepared for came for him, and God did not rescue him from the waters of judgment. He bobbed on the water surface, and then he fell under, and he died. A son who was condemned and cut off for our sins. The one person who deserved the status that he had as a son, cursed on the cross, crucified, such that you can turn and in all confidence say, Abba, Father, I am a member of your home because Jesus was baptized in the waters of judgment for me. And so the very sign that we come under, as we see even in our text, incorporation into Christ, is to him a sign of judgment and of death. How can God call you truly a son this morning? Behold, what manner of love that God would call you a son, and so you are, only by the drowning of the Son of God, only as he comes into the floodwaters of God's judgment. And those who were not his people then this morning become his people. Those who had no mercy and expected no mercy become sons of the living God. So the scripture calls us this morning not to fall back into fear, not to think of ourselves as orphans, not to assume that God isn't going to provide for us and care for us, but to have boldness to say, I am in Christ Jesus by faith. I cling to what he has done for me. And the baptism of the Son of God guarantees to me that I have nothing to be afraid of, that I am a son of God, that the worst things that I have done will never erase me from that status. And so Christ says he's not ashamed to call you brothers. He's our elder brother, and through suffering and through cries, he has brought many sons to glory. So look away from yourself this morning. Trust in the sonship that you have through faith in Christ Jesus, and enter boldly with access into the throne room of God's grace. It has all been paid for you and secured through this gospel announcement. Let's pray together. Our Father, we can use that term of address because of what Christ has done for us as the Son who repaired the old covenant fracture. Lord, this new covenant that we are participators in is not like the old covenant. It will not be outdone in the new age. We will still be sons of the living God, present with you, smiling over us, telling us, these are my children, this is my son, in whom I am well pleased. Oh Lord, we know that this could only come through the great cost of Christ's giving himself up, being sliced off from you. And so we trust in the gospel. We place ourselves in the Son, and we cling to him by faith. I pray that we would more and more, even as we continue thinking about this next week, that this would sink deeply into our hearts, cure our doubts. When we have fears and don't believe that it would be possible that you could call us a true son, speak tenderly to us, O Father, and bring us to see our privilege as sons. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.